Thank you, Jerry. And a hearty happy Father's Day to all you fathers. Appreciate the opportunity to welcome that here at the church. All right, we are looking at the 1 Thessalonians, and we're at chapter or lesson 6, and the preparation for eternity with God, 1 Thessalonians 3:11b, the second half, on through chapter 4, verse 2. That'll be that section. We have a memory verse, chapter 3, verse 12. And anybody get that memorized this week? Busy week, I'm sure. Gary, did you get that done? No, he was busy. All right. Nobody? Okay. The prize was a story that I had read, I think. It was supposed to be a true story, but you don't always know. Preachers will tell stories. Sometimes it's made up. Called God's Wall. So I made a little Christmas program out of that. It's a story of how God rather miraculously saved a small family that actually a grandma and the children that another land and another time and a very snowy thing. God built a wall around them of snow that hid them from the enemy. And so they were not taken or killed. All right, lesson 6. Oh, the memory verse, 3:12. Let's say it together as we look at the phrases. And the Lord make you, let's say it together. There we go, ready? And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And so the primacy of the message of love, God's love, not man's love, the God kind of love, the agape love, is shown here, that the prayer of the apostle for the Thessalonians is summarized, that God, that they were already known for their love of one another, but he wants them to increase and abound. We'll get to that, I think, within this lesson. So let's look then at the review, looking at Roman number 1, personal, the personal relations to the Thessalonians. We, under that, the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them, the relations since being separated from them, and then under that, the desire to revisit, the sending of Timothy to visit, the effect of Timothy's report about them, the contents and the reaction to the report, and the contents of the prayer for them, which we're looking at now. And we last time talked about who is being addressed in prayer. And the very concept of prayer is to be addressed to God, and to God and to God the Father and God the Son. So we come now to point 2, and that is the petitions, the requests made in the prayer. So the first one is that God will provide a way to revisit. Revisiting, going back to Thessalonica, understanding, giving the opportunity to get back and explain things. So the petition is direct, and the King James margin tells us, or guide our way unto you. So direct is a singular verb, picturing the single nature of God the Father and God the Son. Addressing God the Father, God the Son, but he uses the singular verb, grammatical thing. And so this is to understand that he's praying to the one God. He happens to exist in three persons, but one God. And the verb means, this word direct means to make straight. A crooked path, a difficult path, is hard to follow. But he wants a straight path for God to plow through all the problems and make a straight path. John Lightfoot, very early expert in the Greek language, says, "It's worthy of notice that this ascription to our Lord of a divine power in ordering the doings of men." Because for God to make straight the path, for God to direct them, means he had to undo the problems that were prohibiting. And this would involve other men, it would involve possibly politics, could be weather-related, you know, all kinds of things. But asking God just to handle that, this is part of God's power of providence, of providence. Providence is God's handling of things, not miraculously, although it sometimes feels like it's a miracle, but just handling of things. I've told you the story of how I was out in my car and wanted to pick up some lunch, and I thought, I remember Kroger's Deli had a box lunch thing you could buy, and so on. It sounded good to me. So I don't even remember now where I was, but pulled into this shopping center area and got out and closed the door and realized I didn't have my keys in my hand. And so I tried to open the door, and it was locked. And then I looked in there. There were the keys hanging in the ignition. I can't remember what car it was. Cars today, they don't let you do that. But so there I was, stuck. Couldn't get back in the car. And so I thought, well, I'll go into Kroger's and just ask. Probably happens all the time. No, we don't have anything like that. No, doesn't come up. Oh, okay. So I go back out to the car. I look around across the busy highway. There was a car place, you know, Auto Zone or something. So I thought, yeah, I can dodge traffic and go over there. And they'll undoubtedly have something. So as I was building up my courage and my imagined stamina to do that, a big fire truck came down the street, and he pulls off and pulls in way over there at the parking lot. And I watch as he comes clear back over where I am, pulls around and pulls up one space away from my car. I said, hi, I just locked my keys in the car. Do you have anything to help with that? The guy brightens up. He says, oh, yeah, I just got this new thing. I've been wanting to try it. Jumps out and he opens up to my door, and he had the keys. I wasn't very hungry at that time, so I think I went on home. But the thought came to me, you know, God is really a great person to work for, you know, when these things happen. This was God's providence for me. And what did it take, you know? Well, all of that to remind me to be careful what you're doing, you know, think about what you're doing. Don't get so excited about your lunch that you just lock your keys in the car. But this is the type of thing God does. So back to Lightfoot. He says, God ordering the doings of men occurs in the earliest of St. Paul's epistles, and indeed probably the earliest of the New Testament writings. We've talked about this, very likely the very first epistle that Paul wrote. Thus showing that there was no time, however early, so far as we are aware, when God was not so regarded. He was not. There was no time when they didn't think of God as unable to handle these things. And confirming the language of the Acts of the Apostles, which represents the first converts appealing to him as to one possessed of divine power. The liberals have, you know, longed to see evidence of Christianity evolving, and that over hundreds, perhaps, of years, that came around, that finally people thought Jesus was regarded as a god, like Buddha and so on, these people that were just plain men. So the Buddha himself is worshipped today. That didn't happen. Christ showed himself to be God while he was still on this earth, and then resurrection from the dead proved it beyond any doubt. So Paul's picturing here of God praying that God would handle all the details is not beyond us to ask the same thing. We don't have to worry how he does it. He just has the ability to do this. And if it is his will, then he will do that. So that's what he's asking. Then Paul prays for God to remove the obstacles that Satan put in the way. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18. He talks about that. Satan hindered us. Arthur Pink, in his book, Gleanings in Paul, which goes through the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles, prayer for brotherly love, the strongest willed and most resolute person on this earth cannot take a journey of so much as 100 yards unless God wills and enable him. And he quotes from James, "Go to now," a word of rebuke, "ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And James 4:13-15. And he concludes, "Even though God may grant us permission to carry out our plan, that is very far from saying that he will prosper the same." We can go to that city, but work and get gain is what James is talking about. He says, how that serves to illustrate what we have said about the entire dependency of man upon his maker. And it comes down to that you don't have the ability to take one breath or for your heart to give one beat without the power of God allowing it. And so the providence of God is just a remarkable thing. We're dependent upon him in everything. We move on then to point B, the second request, that they will grow in love. And here is the essence of our of godliness, our memory verse, verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound." We want to see if there's a distinction between those words. "In love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So you catch the first, we basically learn love by loving our family, but also then loving other Christians within the church group, you know, where people that we know. And then we move on to all men. And he says, we're the example of that. You were just part of all men when we came to you. And then as you became brothers and sisters, we love you as brothers and sisters. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, the "you" in the Greek is emphatically put first, as if he said, but, so the Greek for "and," concerns you. But concerning you, whether we come or not, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, and so on. So the Greek for increase has a more positive force, that for abound a more comparative force. So positive in to just grow, whereas the second one, abounding, is doing it more than others or doing it more than you have been. Comparative. Make you full, supplying that which is lacking. So the 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and even abound. So supply that which is lacking and then even go beyond that. Make increase is one verb and means to superabound. I just kind of like that concept. Abound means to exceed, go beyond. So he does not rebuke them for not loving. Back in 1:3, he mentions their labor of love. Later in 4:9, he will tell them, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So he's not rebuking them at all, but he says, you will find that there's always room to grow in this, you see. Instead, he asked the Lord to make them superabound and exceed in the love that they already had. So he sees rather boundless scope of growth in this area of love. Love, that means God bringing someone before you with an expressed need, you doing whatever, when you can help, you will do whatever it takes to help. That's you loving as God loves. So their love was not only for fellow believers, but evangelistic toward those outside the church, just as the preacher showed them when they arrived. So they were an example of this. Evangelistic love, this is you see the unsaved, and you know, you can get upset about the way people live and upset about the way people talk and the way they express their lives and all that. That's okay, because that's not the way we would like to see things happen. But recognize this should bring out then a pitiful love for them that says they don't know what they're doing. They are sinning against an almighty God, and he will judge them for what they do. And they don't even realize it. They think that they're free. They think they can make any choice and it's okay. But it is not. And so we would move to love them by giving them the gospel, and that in such a way that they are more likely to accept than to reject. It's not to come in and slap them around and condemn them and then say, you need Jesus. Rather to plead for them to grow. Then we find the essence of godliness was love, then the establishment of godliness in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, as at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And the word saint, the King James margin reminds us perhaps that it's literally the holy ones, and so could refer to angels. But very likely it refers to saved people that will be coming with him. To the end is literally into, and so this is the idea. I am praying into this goal. Establish is to establish. A.T. Robertson calls it the articular infinitive of purpose. Articular infinitive. Infinitive is when you have the to, you know, like to go, to show, to do. That's the infinitive. And articular is the to do. Same. So this is why the translator said to the end, to the purpose. The Greek literally says into the to stand. So it doesn't make sense in English, but that's an articular infinitive of purpose. The proper growth of love causes the firm establishment of holiness. Now, holiness, you might have a vision of that as a wrong thing, you know, some stuffy person who always turns their nose up at you and that type of thing. But it's Christ-likeness. To sense Christ, people sensing Christ in you. When believers are ushered into the presence of the Father, he says, when you are put before him, it would be wonderful, and this is not at the judgment. God the Father doesn't do the judging. It's Jesus Christ is the judge of all the last judgments. But when we come before God our Father, when we come with our final adoption being carried out, and our very bodies are brought before him, we will be established in Christ-likeness, established to look like the true Son of God, we the adopted sons. So while it is possible to see this as the rapture of the church, the description seems rather to refer to Christ's second coming, when all the church saints come with him to defeat Antichrist and set up the kingdom. Not that evidently we do much. We come riding on horses with Christ returning to the earth in glory and in power and in anger because what they're doing to the Christians on earth and hurting them and killing them and defrauding them and so on. But we come with him, and he just lays into them and defeats them. So that seems to be when all the saints that were raptured before the tribulation come with him after the tribulation to set up the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice, we're going back to this verse, I want you to notice four concepts in this verse. First, he expresses his purpose in the prayer. He wants the Thessalonians to conquer inconsistency to the end he may establish. So if you're not established, then you're wobbling, you're wavering, you're back and forth. He said you need to get a firm foundation, good establishment. Second, he asked God to establish their Christ-likeness before God our Father. He may establish your hearts unblameable. And this, the root of this concept of blame is a defect. So when you think of God in the beauty of holiness, if God, who is not a physical being, not impressed by your beautiful face, like the flowers we were singing about, he sees you in your character. And if you still have all the defects that sin produced in you, then you're not beautiful for him. So he, without defect, without blame, in holiness before God, and before God is literally before his face. Third, his concern is for the heart more than the intellect, knowing Bible doctrine, for instance, and more than their labor, how much they serve the Lord, a soul winner, doing ushering or whatever. More than that, he's talking about their character. And so he speaks of your hearts. And the fourth thing that I thought was important, he looks ahead to the return of Christ, where he presents us to our Heavenly Father. Here are the ones that I have saved. Here are the ones I gave my life for. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. So a wonderful, wonderful verse with a lot of important concepts. We move on then to the second Roman numeral. The first was the personal. The second is the practical. And this includes instructions in doctrine, in teaching, in the learning, and life. So 4:1 to 5:25. So first thing that he deals with are the exhortations concerning Christian living. 4:1 to 4:12. The first thing that he mentions here is the exhortation to advance in God-pleasing conduct. Growth. The child that stops growing at a certain level, or the person whose mentality stops at a certain level, shows kind of the sadness of what might have been never coming to fruition, never coming to maturity. You've seen situations like this, as I have, but and it just hurts you to see that they are stunted in some growth in some way. But his goal is that they continue to advance. Our job, once we get saved, is to grow, is to become mature, is to become less childlike, less childish. Childlike's okay. That open-hearted belief and so on, that's okay. But childish, no. We want to get out of the childishness. So he speaks of this, first of all, as the attitude in making the exhortation. First, he talks about his attitude as he exhorts them to advance. So he says, furthermore, then we beseech or request you, brethren, and exhort or beseech you by the Lord Jesus. This word furthermore is an interesting first word in this section. It's Strong's 3063, loipon. It is translated furthermore only here. So we might see how God uses the word by looking else. It says, it is translated finally in five other verses, and it means literally remaining. So he says, I've said all this. Now remaining, I want to talk about this. So Paul began with this epistle, his first one, the tradition of beginning his writings with personal correspondence and doctrinal matters, but ending with practical applications of the doctrine to life. He talks about what we are to believe and what we are to understand. Then he says, now, let me talk about how to apply this to your life. This should affect the way your thinking ought to affect the way you do things. The belief ought to change the way you act. So that's what he's dealing with. This, finally, is not an actual conclusion. He's not saying, now, the last thing I want to say is this. But it marks the transition between the doctrinal and the practical sections. Now, how seriously he means this part is seen in the two words he uses as commands. One is beseech means to ask, but as A.T. Robertson says, it means to make urgent request. This has that sense of urgency about the very word. Then exhort is the word meaning literally to call alongside to help. So he says, I am coming alongside to help you get from where you are to where you ought to be. And it combines the ideas of encourage, comfort, and exhort. Then by the Lord Jesus is literally in Lord Jesus. Into pictures the transition from outside to inside. But in means within the realm of, within the concept of. Paul will neither command a certain lifestyle in his own authority, nor speak with timid hesitancy. He makes urgent request and exhorts within the authority of the one who is the master, Jesus. So I stand within Jesus Christ and all that he taught and all that he wants us to do as I pray this for you. John Gill says Paul commanded in Jesus' name and stead in his place, as personating him, as if he were Jesus Christ, and as though he did beseech and entreat them by him, intimating that if they had any regard to him, any regard to Christ, any value for his name, if they had any weight with them, if the name had any weight with them, or they had any concern for his honor and interest, then he begs their attention to the following exhortation. So I'm asking you in Lord Jesus. Then we see that's the attitude that he had while he was making the request, the exhortation. Then secondly, we see the contents of the exhortation in the first part of verse 1. That as ye received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. That's interesting to me because he says, I've already taught you this, but there's room for growth. Room for growth. The normal order of the words would say, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you to abound more and more. But Paul interrupts his words to include the phrase, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So he says, now we've told you this already. John Lightfoot again says, feeling that the bare command might seem to imply a condemnation of the present conduct of the Thessalonians, he alters the sentence with his usual eagerness to praise and encourage where praise and encouragement are due. So he's just saying, I'm not giving you another burden, I'm just encouraging you to increase in what I've told you. This word ought, what you ought to do, is usually translated must. You must do this. And so is quite strong here. Leon Morris said, when a man is saved by the work of Christ for him, it does not lie open before him as a matter for his completely free decision whether he will serve God or not. This is an ought thing. This is a must thing. Now you are called into his service. And then abound more and more is unusual since normally the writer specifies what quality is to abound. Abound in, more and more in what? But he doesn't say. So Paul's being general and this about the whole of the Christian life. And then verse 2 as we come to the end, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He says, so keep doing that. You know what they were. See, the know is the word meaning to see and therefore to perceive. This was a settled knowledge that came from his previous visit. Again, not giving you anything new here, just emphasizing what I've told you before. The word commandments, I find interesting, is a word that the military used to issue charges. Your charge, whatever you do, you know, this was a military command. So by the Lord Jesus, this is this time through the Lord Jesus. And that's how we accomplish obedience, is not in and of ourselves, but through him. Leon Morris speaks of this word through. It is not the preposition that we might have expected. It may be a shorthand way of saying that the commandments referred to came from the Father, and that therefore they came with all the authority that was possible. Or it may mean that Paul spoke only on the authority of the Lord Jesus. Either way, he is disclaiming personal responsibility and ascribing the highest possible authority to the injunctions in which he refers. All right, let's see what the next memory verse is, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This one gets very specific. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, becoming holy, that you should abstain from fornication. So the main thing that he speaks to them about is their self-containing themselves from fornication, that they would become holy, abstain from fornication. The Greeks were wide open about all of these things, sexual activity, homosexual activity, and all this. So he says, this is not the Christian way. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy?
This sanctification and previous you talked about holiness.
Yes.
Christ-likeness.
Yes.
Are those not the same word that means separate?
Like holiness is separateness, and you have to ask separateness from what to what. Separating means from something and to something. So the separation from is all that's, that God calls wickedness, and to is Christ-likeness. Yes. Holiness is being separate from and to. Anyone else? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look to this instruction to the Thessalonians, first their doctrinal, what they should believe, and now looking at how they were to live. Father, help us to recognize that just getting saved is not the end, but the beginning. It is being born again, and after birth comes the time of growth, feeding upon the Word of God for our strength, but then exercising according to your will, that we might grow in strength. Help us then to take every step by step. If they're difficult steps, we recognize it's for our growth, for our strengthening, and we praise you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.